We here at New Heights Christian Church are engaged in a study of the Gospel of John. This Gospel was written by one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and the title of the book gives us a big clue as to which one of the 12 wrote it. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, and each writer has a little different perspective and reason for writing his particular account of Christ's life. John states the purpose for his writing in the 20th chapter of John, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's objective in writing is that his writers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life. John understands believing to include identification with the person of Jesus Christ as well as participation in the life of Christ. Thus, belief is not simply intellectual assent, but an ownership of the relationship that we have with Him. Marriage is a very appropriate analogy. A man and woman who believe in each other enough to commit themselves to each other with the exclusiveness of the marriage vows happily identify themselves as the other's spouse, and they give themselves to participating in each other's lives, whether it involves the better or the worst, riches or poverty, sickness or health. And God has given us the example of marriage so we can understand the kind of relationship He wants to have with us. And this is very much like what John wants to see happen in our lives as we read his gospel account of Jesus' life. But someone may object, saying, "Pastor, we have a problem here. Marriage is hard work. Are you suggesting that our relationship with Christ is also hard work?" And I would be deceiving you if I said anything less. Yes, indeed, our relationship with Christ is as consuming as marriage is, but far more rewarding. Christ, as our bridegroom, wants to overwhelm us with blessings. And He does, and He will. The point I want to make this morning is that those who want to believe in Christ will be given sufficient evidence in order to believe. The corollary to this statement is that if you do not want to believe in Christ, all the evidence in the world won't change that. And my prayer is that each one of us will want to believe in Christ even more because of all that we have heard and experienced on this Easter Sunday. Mary Magdalene was a woman in search of fulfillment and purpose in life. But her search led her into wrong places and empty purposes. In her loneliness, her heart was open to the world of demons. Surely they had deceived her, and she had taken their bait. But the emptiness of her life kept her searching. And in the providence of God, she met up with Jesus, who delivered her from those controlling demons. The freedom she experienced was exceptionally delightful, and out of gratitude, Mary Magdalene joined with the women who followed Jesus. Mary Magdalene gained access to Jesus, not based on her merit or status on her part, but only because she was engaged in an honest search. She could have been a common woman. She could have been part of the aristocracy in the city of Magdala. It really didn't matter. Her desire to believe was met with evidence that helped her to believe. Simon Peter grew up by the shores of the Sea of Galilee and was trained in the occupation of a fisher. He probably lost his father in death while he was still young, and so was brought up under the care of Zebedee and his wife Salome. Well, there were already two boys in that family, James and John. So the addition of Peter and his younger brother Andrew made it just one shy of a basketball team. Though they probably never played that game, we can be assured that their companionship included more than just the rigors of fishing and religious training. As normal boys, they likely explored the seashore and the hidden places in the hills and nearby valleys. They shared together many adventures, of which stories they retold time to time to poke fun and just to laugh. In the course of time, Peter's little brother attached himself to John the Baptist and followed him as he preached the message of repentance. When Jesus came by and John the Baptist pointed him out to Andrew, Andrew followed after Jesus, even before knowing a whole lot about the man, and then went to his brother Peter and told him that he had found the Messiah. From that day on, Peter attached himself to Jesus and became his disciple. But with all that Peter was learning about Jesus, Peter retained his impetuous temperament. He never lost his frank and transparent disposition, or even his act first, think later idiosyncrasy. Peter had a self-confidence that would not quit. When he saw Jesus walking on the water toward his boat, he asked Jesus to invite him to join him out on the water. When Jesus invited him, he went and walked on the water until he was overcome with fear and disbelief. Later, he boldly proclaimed to Jesus that he would not deny his Lord, even if it meant having to die for his association with him. And you recall, it was Peter who impulsively and bravely took on the entire battalion of soldiers who had come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. With his sword in hand, he successfully lopped off the right ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. To our amazement, this reckless, enthusiastic, well-meaning, and sometimes inconsiderate man was among the most likely to succeed disciples of Jesus. His desire to believe was met with evidence that helped him to believe. Now, we've already mentioned John, son of Zebedee, brother of James. He was part of that foursome of boys that grew up together, learning the fisherman's trade and developing lifelong bonds of friendship. But John was polar opposite to Peter. Yet they appear to have a great affinity for each other. John was contemplative and empathetic. He was quite willing to let Peter lead, though in his own right was quite capable of leadership. Though having a quiet temperament, he was no less courageous than Peter, and sometimes just as selfish. He may have thought his friendship with Jesus had earned him the right to ask Jesus to let him and his brother James sit on the left and right of Jesus in glory. Such vanity seemed a bit out of character for John. Though all the disciples ran away from Jesus when the soldiers came to arrest him, and though Peter, James, and John couldn't keep watch with Jesus in prayer, as Jesus agonized at the prospect of the consequences of going to the cross, it should be noted that both Peter and John positioned themselves to be eyewitnesses to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. With all that John had experienced with Jesus, he could not deny his desire to believe in him, and his desire was met with evidence that helped him to believe. Passover is an annual commemoration of God rescuing the children of Israel from being slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh was determined to not let the Israelites leave. So God sent 10 plagues. Not until the 10th plague did Pharaoh beg Israel to leave. That plague was the destruction by God's death angel of the firstborn of both people and animals. The only escape was to apply the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of their homes. At the observance of that blood, the death angel would pass over that home, and the firstborn would be spared. The Passover is a graphic illustration of the life and purpose of Jesus Christ. He was the final Passover lamb sent by God the Father to provide His sacrificed blood to be applied to the hearts of men and women who believe that Jesus would rescue them from the power of sin and the schemes of their evil enemy. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem as the Jews were preparing to celebrate Passover. The year very likely was AD 30. On the day of preparation, the day in which the Passover lambs were sacrificed and their blood poured on the foot of the altar in the temple, on that day, our Lord Jesus was crucified, probably at the same time the lambs were sacrificed. It was a dark day for the followers of Christ. Luke records the conversation our risen Lord had with two of His disciples 3 days later as they were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. At the time of the conversation, these disciples did not know that they were speaking with Jesus. But what they said is reflective of the disposition of all Christ's disciples. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know that the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" He asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel." But we had hoped. We had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you hear the disappointment in their voices? Do you feel their despair? This was typical of the disciples. Though they had heard several times Jesus say, "I'm going to be killed and on the third day rise again," they just didn't get it. Such a lack of getting it points to the reality that we all need help in our believing. Every disciple of Christ faces a crisis of belief when all the willpower and all the good intentions are unable to provide the light that is needed to really see the truth about Christ. What our text tells us is that especially in our darkest hour, when we are having a crisis of belief, it is all the more important to move in the direction of belief. Position ourselves where God can meet us and provide us with evidence to believe. As we turn to our text, notice what Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John did during their darkest moments of belief. We are in John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And just a little background, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and the mother of also Joseph, Salome, the mother of James and John, and maybe even other women, were with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they buried Jesus in the tomb. These women, particularly Mary Magdalene, were there when the stone was rolled into place, sealing the tomb. So Mary Magdalene had felt the finality of Jesus' death. She was grieving. And as part of that grieving process, and to add to the dead body spices and perfume, she and probably several other of the women who followed Jesus came back to the tomb early Sunday morning. John, in writing his gospel, chooses to use Mary Magdalene as the representative woman at the empty tomb. In a culture that showed little respect to women, it simply cannot be missed that John is showing us that it was a woman, a forgiven woman, who was given the honor to be the first to see the empty tomb. And just a side note, Jesus didn't need the stone to be removed and rolled away for him to get out. Just as he was able to simply appear in places after his resurrection, he surely just exited the tomb while the stone was still in place. The angels moved the stone so that the disciples struggling in their faith would have evidence to have their belief strengthened. So, John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled or moved from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." This suggests that Mary did not spend much time assessing what she was seeing. She quickly came to her conclusion that the body had been taken by somebody, though she didn't know who or where they had put him. But she was thoroughly convinced that the body had been taken. And she went immediately to the two leading disciples of Jesus to tell them of her discovery. Notice how John, the writer, how he is crafting this story, highlights the role of Mary Magdalene. It's like he's saying to his readers that this could have happened to you or to me. We could have been the ones who were given evidence to build our belief that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Mary, though grieving the loss of her Lord and coming to grips with the reality that this loss was permanent, she nonetheless wanted to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And she was positioning herself where God could give her evidence that would strengthen her belief. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The Peter and John team arrive on the scene to see if there was anything to Mary's story. Folks, as you examine the responses of the disciples, including the women who had followed Christ, keep in the back of your mind that some disbelievers and skeptics have suggested that Jesus never fully died on the cross, that he was secretly resuscitated by his disciples, and they planned to deceive the public that he had risen from the dead on the third day. Now, if there was an ounce of truth to that story, would we find the responses by the disciples and the women that we see here recorded? See, the empty tomb comes as a surprise to these disciples. And their first theories do not include a resurrection scenario. Resurrection seems outside the scope of their thinking. The only ones who were talking about resurrection on the third day were the Jewish leaders. That's why they had made request of Pilate to have a guard placed at the tomb to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal the body so they could pull off the deception that Christ had risen from the dead as he had said he would. We see here the unique personalities of Peter and John once again showing themselves. Contemplative John, having arrived first, lingers at the entrance. And he seems to make a point of it, doesn't he? He who arrived first finally entered, he says. He lingers there at the entrance, pondering what he is seeing. Impulsive Peter bursts immediately into the tomb at his arrival, not even stopping to ask John if there was any good reason not to go in. Kind of like two cars. A car stops at a crossway because someone's crossing it. In the other lane, oh, there's no reason to stop. Just keeps going and then nails the person walking across. I mean, if you see that car stopped at a crosswalk, you say, well, hold it. There must be a reason he stopped there. Not Peter. Then both Peter and John, observing the same evidence, one has to wonder what is going on in each of them. Remember that John is writing this story several years after the events took place. It seems to me that the placement of verse 9, which is in parentheses for many of us, to help us see it as an afterthought, is to suggest that Peter and John had two different responses to what they saw. Oh, certainly, both were strengthened in their belief in Jesus in time. But John's comments in verse 8 leads us to understand that John, having pondered and prayed and struggled to understand, was seeing the remains of a resurrected body, was helped by the Spirit of God to understand that Jesus had risen from the dead. That is what he believed. John, in his time of grieving, coming to grips with his loss, positioned himself where if God showed him some evidence that pointed to the vindication of Jesus' earlier words, he would be ready to believe and act on that belief. Certainly, before the day is over, Peter will also believe as Jesus presents himself to all the disciples gathered in a home, all but Thomas. Have you ever wondered why Jesus limited his post-resurrection appearances to believers? I suggest, as I have already stated, that those who want to believe in Jesus will be given sufficient evidence in order to believe. The spreading of the gospel message was going to happen through those who truly believed, whose lives were transformed by the union of Christ's life with the believer's life. And I do hope that you want to believe, and that you are positioning yourself so that when God shows you evidence to help your belief, that you will see it. But our story isn't over yet. John simply introduced us to Mary Magdalene. Now he wants us to see how Jesus honored this dear believer who was having such a hard time believing. You know what it means to be a believer having a hard time believing? Oh, I'm sure many of you do. Maybe all of you. It means you want to believe. You know Jesus is truthful. Deep down, you know he's not a fraud. So you don't write them off. You don't throw off what you know to be true and give in to bitterness or rebellion or despair. Yet you struggle with truly believing. But rather than be bitter, rather than be rebellious or in despair, you keep positioning yourself like Mary has done, so that when God acts, you will see. It's a bit like keeping your radio tuned and on to your favorite radio station while their transmission tower is blown down in a windstorm. You are waiting for the moment that they come back on the air and your faith is restored. Verse 10, chapter 20. Then the disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one on the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here is Mary, having lingered the longest of all those who had come to the tomb, and even after seeing two angels at the place where Jesus' body had been, she is still holding to her initial story that someone had stolen Christ's body, and she didn't know where they had put him. She was not satisfied with her situation. She really wanted to know where Jesus' body was. She was willing to do the hard work of getting the body and even returning it to its previous burial spot or provide a proper burial for the body. But clearly, she was positioning herself where God could supply her with evidence that would strengthen her faith. And He did. He did. He showed Himself to her, using the sound of her name as the point of recognition, then as a further honor. Jesus gave her an assignment. "Go, bring this message to my brothers." Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that He had said these things to her. We could almost make this a principle in the way God works. When our belief has been strengthened, God solidifies it with an assignment. And often God strengthens us at our point of weakness. A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, writes, "One who knows his weaknesses may become strong even at the weak point. But he who knows not his weak points cannot be strong at any point." Now, the followers of Jesus did not know their weaknesses. They credited themselves with an amount of fidelity and valor which existed only in their imagination, all adopting as their own the sentiment of Peter, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Alas, they did not know how much fear of man was in them, how much abject cowardice in presence of danger. Of course, when danger actually appeared, the usual consequence of self-conscious valor followed. All these stout-hearted disciples forsook their master and fled. See, the great value in these moments of forsaking their Lord was their discovery of their utter weakness. Now they knew that they were sinners. Now they knew that they needed God's help to really believe, to follow through on their promises, and to walk in obedience. A.B. Bruce makes another point that helps us in dealing with our weakness of faith and how God helps us get strong in our believing. He writes, "Experience of war is one great cause of the coolness and courage of veteran soldiers in the midst of danger. Practical acquaintance with the perils of military life makes them callous and fearless. But Christ's disciples were not yet veterans. Hitherto, they had experienced only such trials as befall even the rawest recruits. They had been called on to leave home, friends, fishing boats, and their earthly all to follow Jesus. But these initial hardships do not make a soldier. No, nor even the discipline of the drill sergeant, nor the donning of a uniform. For behold, the green, soft youth with his bright uniform brought face to face with the stern reality of battle. His knees smite each other. His heart sickens. Perchance he faints outright and is carried to the rear, unable to take any part in the fight. Poor lad, pity him, but do not scorn him. He may yet turn out to be a brave soldier. Even Frederick the Great ran away from his first battle. The bravest soldiers probably do not feel very heroic the first time they are under fire. We've been talking about crisis of belief, our crisis of belief. For some, your crisis is at the initial stages of establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have honest doubts and you have fears, but be encouraged. If you want to believe, friend, if you want to believe, Jesus will bring to you evidence that will strengthen your belief. For others, your crisis is in midstream in your relationship with Christ. You relate well with Peter and John and Mary prior to the resurrection. You may struggle with identifying yourself with Christ or in your full participation in His life and mission. But be encouraged. Our Lord is working with you to make you a strong and brave soldier. If you truly want to believe, Jesus will bring evidence to you that will strengthen your belief. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us at our point of weakness, at our crisis of belief. We echo the words of that father who brought his son to you for healing, and he said, "Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." There is so much we are missing out in because of our fears and our cowardice and our resistance to your priorities for living. Please make us strong at those points of weakness. Help us live in the power of your resurrection. For Lord, we truly want to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to experience your life every day that we live on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.